Our Father, we thank you that you are a talking God and that in your word you speak to us. And we ask now, Father, that the words of my lips and the meditations of all our hearts might be acceptable to you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. In the name of Christ, amen. Well, good morning, everyone, and welcome again to Christ Church. We're glad you're here. Many of you know that our senior minister, Keith Paulus, is away with his family for some vacation and study leave. And in Keith's absence, we have been looking at the Old Testament prophetic book of Malachi. And one of the things that we've observed in this book, this prophecy, is that it's arranged around a series of disputes between the prophet speaking for God and the people. We looked at the first dispute the Sunday before last, the dispute concerning God's love and its nature. And then last Sunday, a fairly long dispute concerning the priests, the leadership, and their failure to honor God in worship and in teaching. And now today we come to the third dispute, the charge of being faithless to one another. And this faithlessness takes the form of two sins rampant in Malachi's day and in our own. And those are, first, the sin of wrong marriages, and second, the sin of wrong divorces. Wrong marriages, wrong divorces. Friends, we live in a time and in a culture in which individual autonomy is prized. People want to do their own thing. People like to be in charge of their own lives. But individual autonomy is not a biblical value. It's not even reality. It doesn't please God, and it ends only in disaster. Perhaps not today or tomorrow, but eventually. Individual autonomy is not God's plan for his people. Now, one of the things we noted last week toward the end of the first section of chapter 2 was that the priests in Malachi's day were not like the priests of old. Chapter 2, verse 8 says, "But you, priests, have turned aside from the way, and by your teaching you have caused many to stumble." Chapter 2 tells us that the priests of an earlier era were honorable. They walked with God in peace and righteousness and turned many from iniquity. But that era has passed, and the priests in Malachi's day were failing. Remember what we said last week. As is the pulpit, so is the pew. As is the leadership, so will be the people. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. And we're going to see that in our text this morning. But I want to take a step back for a moment. Remember that at this point in its history, Israel is small, despised, and poor, and completely lacking in military, economic, and political power. What would a prophet, what would a preacher say to such a people? What would you say? I'm not sure what I would say, but I'd probably try to encourage them a bit, thinking that's what they really need. After all, you don't kick a man who's down. And God does speak to them briefly of his love, as we saw in the first five verses of this chapter, of chapter 1, the opening verses of the prophecy. But instead of continuing to encourage them, God calls them to account for their sin. And it seems that God does this for two reasons. First, because sin has to be dealt with. No matter what condition we're in, physically, emotionally, economically, no matter what condition we're in, sin has to be dealt with. God can't ignore it, or he wouldn't be God. Sin is not something to embrace. It's something to turn from. And God wants us to turn from it. But I think there's a second reason that God calls his people to account. And that's because God has plans for his people. Remember chapter 1, verse 5. God wants to magnify his name in and through Israel and beyond her borders. You could think also of Ephesians chapter 3 and verse 10, a verse that Keith highlighted at the annual meeting. It's through the church that the manifold wisdom of God is to be made known. God wants to magnify his name in and through his people. But he is not going to use unrepentant people to achieve his purposes. He is not going to use rebellious people. Sin has to be dealt with. It has to be repented of because God is seeking a righteous community, a purified community to glorify his name. You have caused many to stumble by your instruction. What does stumbling look like? How does it manifest itself? Old Testament commentator Walter Kaiser has suggested that Malachi may well have intended the sins listed here, wrong marriages and wrong divorces, to be just a partial catalog of what happens when the ministry does not keep God's ways, but shows partiality and avoids certain issues on which society has taken the lead. And in that respect, Malachi's day may have been no different than our own. I'm sure I don't have to tell you this, but many pastors and teachers in our day are intimidated to the point of silence on issues regarding sexual practices and issues regarding marriage and divorce. Some years ago, in a leading Christian journal aimed at ministry leaders and pastors, there was a cartoon. And it was a pastor standing in front of his congregation, but he was dressed head to foot in the armor of a knight. And he opened the flap to speak, and the caption read, "Our subject this morning, beloved, is divorce." That's a picture of the intimidated pastor. Pastors are intimidated to the point of silence on these issues. But Malachi was not intimidated. And if you read the books of Ezra and Nehemiah, which deal with roughly the same time period, you'll see that they weren't intimidated either. And so we press on. Now, as I said at the outset, in our passage for today, God calls his people to account for two sins. First, wrong marriages, interfaith marriages. That's verses 10 through 12. And second, what Old Testament scholar Doug Stewart calls aversion-based divorce. Aversion-based divorce, that's verses 13 through 16. And what he means by aversion-based divorce is divorce that people get because the romance is no longer there. The spark has left, they're having little troubles, and they don't feel like they're in love anymore. That's aversion-based divorce. So the sin of wrong marriages, the sin of wrong divorces. Let's look beginning at verse 10. "Have we not all one Father? Has not one God created us? Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers?" These first two questions in verse 10 are rhetorical questions. Have we not all one Father? Yes. Has not one God created us? Yes. The people of Israel and you and I share a common origin. For Israel then and for the Christian believer today, God is both our Creator and our Father. And this is a reminder that we are answerable to God alone, and we are to be devoted to God alone. God is our Creator and our Father. We are not individually autonomous. Now, the use of the word father there in verse 10 is deliberate. Remember, we're talking about marriage. Wrong marriages, divorces, marriage. In the ancient world, one's marriage was arranged by one's father. Sometimes both parents could be involved. You see this in the book of Judges with Samson. But always the father would be the principal negotiator for the marriage of a child in the family. The use of the word father, then, is a reminder to Malachi's hearers and to us that in the marriage context, Yahweh, the God of Israel, the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of his people, is in charge of whom we are to marry. Not the specific person, perhaps, but certainly the class of persons. God, our Father, is in charge of whom we are to marry. And this is not just an implication from the word father. The Pentateuch, the five books of Moses, in each book forbids intermarriage with foreigners in a variety of contexts. Let's look now at the third question in verse 10. Why then are we faithless to one another, profaning the covenant of our fathers? This is the accusation. The prophet here introduces a serious offense, unfaithfulness to each other, and a desecration, a breaking of the Sinai covenant, a breach of our relationship with God. And he identifies the specific issue, the problem, in verse 11. Judah has been faithless, and abomination has been committed in Israel and in Jerusalem. For Judah has profaned the sanctuary of the Lord, which he loves, and has married the daughter of a foreign god. That religious intermarriage was the problem is clear from the final words of the verse, has married the daughter of a foreign god. The daughter of a foreign god refers to an idolatress, a female idolater. What happens when such a woman marries a man of Israel? Well, she would bring into the marriage her pagan beliefs and practices, so that it was virtually automatic that an Israelite man who married a foreign woman was compromising his obedience to the Sinai covenant, the law of God. Now, we want to be clear about two things. I wouldn't have to say this 30 years ago. We're talking about marriage. This is biblical marriage. A man and a woman, that's marriage, according to the Bible. We also want to be clear that marriage with people of other nations, foreigners, is attacked not because of ethnic or racial or national bias, but because it represents the compromising of the true faith by joining a pagan and a believer as one flesh. That's the issue. And the religious intermarriage is a serious covenant violation is indicated by the use in verse 11 of the words faithless, abomination, profaned. So again, the issue is not cross-cultural or cross-racial marriages. The issue is a mixing of spiritual commitments. Ezra the priest, who ministered in Judah around the same time period as Malachi, devoted much of his struggle in his day to rid Judah of such intermarriage. In fact, the problem was so serious in that day that the leaders of Judah came to Ezra as a delegation and appealed to him to deal with it, to make it a priority. You've got to deal with religious intermarriage, they said. Listen to these words from Ezra chapter 9. This is Ezra speaking. The leaders came to me and said, the people of Israel, including the priests and the Levites, have not kept themselves separate from the neighboring peoples with their abominations. They have taken some of their daughters as wives for themselves and their sons, and have mingled the holy race with the people around them. And the leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. As is the leadership, so will be the people. The leaders and officials have led the way in this unfaithfulness. The book of Ezra ends with a list of people, names of individuals guilty of such intermarriage. What a way to be remembered. It was a serious, serious issue in that day. But why so serious? Well, it violates the covenant, yes. It's disobedient, yes. But what more? What's the end result of such a mixing of spiritual commitments? What's the end result? I want you to take a moment to listen to these words from 1 Kings chapter 11. This is the account of a man who married daughters of a foreign god. Now, King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women from the nations concerning which the Lord had said to the people of Israel, you shall not enter into marriage with them, neither shall they with you, for surely they will turn away your heart after their gods. Solomon clung to these in love. He had 700 wives who were princesses and 300 concubines, and his wives turned away his heart. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord, and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. You see, marrying outside the community of faith poses grave risks to the person who does that. The likelihood is that your unbelieving spouse will turn your heart away from the Lord. That's the risk. It's also a grave risk to the people of God. This is unfaithfulness to one another. Remember, we're a corporate entity. It's hard to think about that in our day, but Israel conceived of itself as a corporate people, and the church is as well. And when someone marries outside the community of faith, you damage the people of God. Marrying outside the community of faith poses grave risks to the person who does so and to God's people. Look at verse 12. May the Lord cut off from the tents of Jacob any descendant of the man who does this, who brings an offering to the Lord of hosts. This is an imprecation, a prayer wish, that such covenant violators be exterminated from Israel. It's a very serious issue. And another question has to be asked. Is this issue of spiritually mixed marriages only an Old Testament issue? Is this just ancient history? Not at all. In 2 Corinthians chapter 6, the scripture is clear that close attachment and intimate association between believers and unbelievers will produce an ill-matched union and are to be avoided. As the Apostle Paul asks, what sort of concord can a believer have with an unbeliever? A Christian believer should not pursue an intimate relationship that could lead to marriage with an unbeliever. That's the simple truth here. What if you're already in such a marriage? What do you do then? Well, in 1 Corinthians chapter 7, the Apostle Paul says, if you're in such a marriage, a spiritually mixed marriage, don't seek a divorce from an unbelieving spouse if they consent to stay in the marriage. Stay in the marriage. If they're willing to stay, you stay. And then the apostle ends on a note of encouragement. He says, for the unbelieving husband is made holy because of his wife, and the unbelieving wife is made holy because of her husband. Otherwise, your children would be unclean, but as it is, they are holy. For how do you know, wife, whether you will save your husband? Or how do you know, husband, whether you will save your wife? There is still hope for the unbelieving spouse to turn to faith in Christ. You keep praying for that spouse if you're in a spiritually mixed marriage. God may yet bring them to saving faith in Christ. Well, what do we do with teaching like this? How is this sort of, it is practical, but what do we do with it exactly? Well, certainly we remind ourselves of these truths. Parents, you teach these truths to your children. We teach these truths to our children in Sunday school, and we encourage ourselves and our single Christian friends to marry only in the Lord. That's the teaching of this passage. And now let's turn to verses 13 through 16, the sin of wrong divorces. Look at verse 13. And this second thing you do, you cover the Lord's altar with tears, with weeping and groaning, because he no longer regards the offering or accepts it with favor from your hand. Now, the weeping and groaning of these Israelite men did not result from their repentance, but from their grief and possibly even anger at the Lord's refusal to accept their offerings. Why didn't the Lord accept their offerings? Two reasons, two related reasons. First, the Israelite men are practicing pagan-style worship here. Let me explain. Pagans assumed that the gods could be influenced by loud displays of emotion, a sort of intensity of worship characterized by weeping and wailing and groaning. Pagan gods were thought to be moved by such weeping and wailing and groaning. They were thought to accept offerings as long as they were accompanied by such displays of emotion, and personal morality was irrelevant. But not so with Yahweh, the God of Israel. With Yahweh, there was nothing the Israelites could do by way of intensity of worship, of emotion, that would cover over the fact that they were violating the Sinai covenant, the law of God. And that's still true today. You cannot get the Lord's blessing through intensity of emotion at a Christian service while yet continuing in sin. biblical religion simply doesn't work that way. Remember what Jesus taught in the Sermon on the Mount. He says, if you're offering your gift at the altar and you remember that your brother or sister has something against you, leave your gift there in front of the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother or sister and then come and offer your gift. Deal with your sin first and then make your offering. You cannot get the Lord's blessing through intensity of emotion while yet sinning. The combination of religious practice with moral disobedience is something which God has always hated. And now look at verse 14. Right? Why does God not accept the offering? But you say, why does he not? Because the Lord was witness between you and the wife of your youth to whom you have been faithless, though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. Verse 14 tells us the particular sin problem, the second and related reason why the Lord did not accept their offerings. And in a nutshell, the men of Israel have betrayed their wives. They've been faithless. And the Hebrew word that is translated faithless is a very strong word. It indicates treachery, toward one who had a right to expect fidelity. That's how God sees it. And marriage in Scripture is covenantal. You see that at the end of verse 14, your wife by covenant. But notice the other terms in verse 14 as well. The wife of your youth, your companion. Friends, that's the language of equality. Marriage is a covenant of equals, even though within the covenant, wives are to be subject to their husbands. Now, I know that grates on people and it's often been misunderstood and misapplied, and we're not going to talk about that today. But remember, husbands too have great responsibilities to love their wives as Christ loved the church and to live with their wives in an understanding manner. But let's never forget that husbands and wives together are heirs of the grace of life, equal in spiritual privileges and in eternal importance. But let's go back to what verse 14 says, your wife by covenant. Marriage is a covenant, an agreement, a legal agreement. Covenants in the Bible and in the ancient world generally always had witnesses, not like witnesses we think of today who are merely there to observe the covenant being made. That's not what this is about. The role of a witness, a covenant witness, was that of enforcer or guarantor, making sure that the parties to the covenant keep to its terms. Friends, marriage then is a legal contract, and the witness, the covenant enforcer, is Almighty God Himself. That ought to give all of us pause. Almighty God is the unseen but very present witness at every marriage. To violate this covenant, then, to seek to end a marriage on unbiblical grounds, is to incur any of the curses that God, the enforcer of the covenant, may choose to unleash. Now, divorce is not the unforgivable sin. You know, Keith has been going through the Gospel of Mark, and in Mark chapter 4, Jesus says, you know, every sin which men commit, you know, can be forgiven, except the sin of blaspheming the Spirit. Forgiveness is available for divorce, but nonetheless, divorce is a serious sin. It's a serious matter. And Malachi is warning his hearers, including us, that we haven't the slightest right to divorce our covenant partner, our marriage partner. No right, Malachi says. Now, there are exceptions to the prohibition of divorce that are spelled out in the New Testament. Adultery or sexual unfaithfulness, desertion, and probably domestic violence and abuse. But generally speaking, absent those grounds, there is no biblical right to divorce. Now, we've all heard this kind of language from friends. I've heard it. I've heard it from family members. I no longer love my spouse. The romance is gone. The spark just isn't there anymore. We quarrel a lot. we have irreconcilable differences, she spends too much money, he stays out too late, all these kinds of things. And I'm not minimizing those issues. Those are real issues. But to divorce on such grounds is unfaithfulness. It's to violate the covenant. It's to incur God's displeasure and God's penalty. And look at verses 15 and 16. Did he, meaning God, not make them one with a portion of the Spirit in their union? And what was the one God seeking? Godly offspring. So guard yourselves in your spirit and let none of you be faithless to the wife of your youth. For the man who does not love his wife but divorces her, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence, says the Lord of hosts. So guard yourselves in your spirit and do not be faithless. Friends, divorce is treacherous as well as violent. It tears apart two people who've become one. It crushes the spirit of children and scars them for life. And look at what God is looking for in marriage. One of the purposes of marriage, verse 15, is godly offspring. That goal is hindered and harmed by divorce. Children don't survive divorce very well. They just don't. Divorce crushes the spirit of children and scars them for life. Absent biblical grounds, do not seek a divorce. Now you might ask, you might say, but I'm not happy. Don't I have a right to be happy? The short answer is no, you don't. If you're married, you have an obligation, and that is to be faithful to your spouse. And your spouse has a right. Your spouse has an absolute right to expect your faithful fidelity for life. You have an obligation to be faithful, to keep covenant, and to work and pray toward the lofty ideal of marriage held out for us in God's Word. And marriage is hard. Some years ago, Paul David Tripp, who I believe is a counselor and teaches part-time at Westminster Theological Seminary, wrote a book. I haven't read the book, but I think the title says it all. When Sinners Say I Do. Marriage is hard work. It's going to be difficult. But we work and we pray toward the lofty ideal of marriage that God holds out for us. Now, one final question presents itself, and we'll end on this note. This entire passage concerns marriage. Sin of wrong marriages, the sin of wrong divorces. Marriage. Why does God care so much about marriage? Well, a couple of things. Marriage language dominates the language of Scripture. It's all over the place, right? Israel commits harlotry. Israel commits adultery when they violate the covenant, right? God betroths Israel to himself. There's the marriage supper of the Lamb. Marriage is all over the place in Scripture. But why does God care so much about it? I think there are two answers, at least two answers. I think first, the health of any society depends upon the health of its marriages. The first institution God ordained was marriage in Genesis chapter 2. It's the basic institution of all human societies. Destroy marriage and you destroy everything. God looks upon marriage as a very important institution. And second, I want you to hear these words from the traditional wedding service of the Anglican Book of Common Prayer. It's the Anglican Book of Common Prayer, 1662. It's what we subscribe to in this church. Just hear these words. Dearly beloved, we are gathered together here in the sight of God and in the face of this company to join together this man and this woman in holy matrimony, which is an honorable state instituted of God, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and his church, which holy estate Christ adorned and beautified with his presence and first miracle that he wrought in Cana of Galilee, and is commended of St. Paul to be honorable among all men, and therefore is not by any to be entered into unadvisedly or lightly, but reverently, discreetly, advisedly, soberly, and in the fear of God. You hear that? Those words? Holy matrimony, an honorable estate instituted of God, signifying unto us the mystical union that is betwixt Christ and the church. Marriage is a mirror of the relationship of God to his people. It's symbolic of the relationship between Christ and the church. In other words, our marriages are to be living visual aids of how God loves his people. This is an extraordinarily high standard for marriage. If human marriage truly reflects the love between Christ and the church, it should be characterized by infinite loyalty and self-sacrificial love. And divorce on other than biblical grounds is simply unthinkable. We could sum up this entire teaching in a couple of words. Marry in the Lord, and if you're married, don't divorce. Guard yourselves in your spirit, and do not be faithless. Take a few minutes for quiet reflection, and then we'll continue the service.